Hey, you know, funny things happen in life, and I got a real kick out of that Medal of Honor winner guy. How many of you enjoyed that guy? I mean, he was praying to everybody. But I think by the time he got out and got back home, he had figured out who it was that answered his prayer. Tremendous living lesson in that man's life. But he was funny, which is good. A sense of humor is good. You know, earlier Nan and I were teaching, and she mentioned that I call her my treasure, and she calls me her brave heart. And Gary starts laughing. And I'm thinking, you know, Gary's telling himself a joke he never heard before or something. And he comes up to us later and he says, I completely misunderstood what Nan said. And I couldn't understand why I was the only one who was laughing. Because I thought Nan said, he's my brain fart. And so, you know, you can take it either way. Gary, knowing me like he knows me, he was just making a logical conclusion. Young people, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Romans before we go back to Philippians. We've got a lot that I want to cover tonight, and I'll stick within my time. But I do want us to cover a lot of things because, you know, as I said before, no matter how much we try to explain and expound and exegete, and that's all essential, that's necessary. But you know, there's a certain power of just hearing the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit take it and drive it deep into your heart. So I want to address a passage in Romans chapter 8, here in a minute. Tonight we're going to be talking about not the content, but the character. Remember that we said the first night, in order for us to pursue excellence, in order for us to be good at what is good and bad at what is bad, what do we have to do first? We've got to define it. We have to define what it is we want to reach, to attain, to achieve. How many of you have gone to the rifle range? Several of you have gone to the rifle range. How many of you shot a bullseye by just holding the gun out there and looking this way? Anybody? You know, it's an interesting thing about using a rifle. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. But if you want to hit the bullseye, you're going to have to aim at it. If you want to hit the bullseye in your life, young people, and the pursuit of happiness is one of those unalienable God-given rights, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, which is enshrined in our declaration, which I'll touch on again tonight and tomorrow night. You have the freedom under God to pursue happiness. But only some people ever attain it. Most people don't. And the reason most people don't is because they choose to attain happiness in a way happiness cannot be found. They fail to aim at the bullseye. Let's bow our heads and just ask God's blessing on our time together this evening and pray that God the Holy Spirit could speak to each and every one of us tonight. Now, Heavenly Father, we are gathered together here tonight. We are waiting, quieting our souls, setting aside distractions, opening the ears of the inner man. And Father, we're asking that God the Holy Spirit would come and speak to each one of us a message that He has just for us. As we read through the Gospels, we see so often how our Lord would often end His teaching with the words, He who has an ear, let him hear. Well, we all have ears, but not all of us have open ears. Because open ears to hear the Word of God is not a matter of our physical makeup, but rather of our spiritual hunger and humility. So, Father, I ask that every young person here, every adult that is gathered together in this room, would have a humble attitude, a teachable attitude, a hungry heart, and a desire to hear directly from You. I can only communicate with a human tongue. Only the Spirit of God can speak from heaven for the hearts and the souls of men. So, Father, we pray that this will be accomplished, that Jesus Christ will be our central focus, and He will receive all the glory that's His due, and we ask it in His precious name. Amen. In Romans chapter 1, I want to read for you one of the most magnificent passages in the entire Word of God. There are many of them. Romans is my favorite book. As a matter of fact, it is my favorite book of 66 of my favorite books. People often ask me, what is your favorite book? Well, it's usually the one I'm studying at the time. But I do have to say that from very early in my Christian life, the book of Romans grabbed my attention. There was something about this book that was so complete, so deep, sometimes so difficult, and yet it seemed again and again in times in my life to speak to me and to meet the needs that I had and to say the things that I needed to hear. So join me in Romans 8, verse 1 through 11, and listen closely and see if you can tell what the theme in this section is all about. I think you might pick it up. I'll even emphasize it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can only respond hallelujah to that. Think of this, young people. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation at the throne of God for you. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Simple translation, Jesus Christ came in a physical, fleshly, human body to go to the cross to pay the penalty so that you and I would never have to pay it. The debt is paid. Christ paid it all. Verse 4 says, in order that the requirement of the law, that is the law of Moses, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. In other words, if you belong to Him, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Him. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. All right, test time. What's the theme? Anybody catch a theme running through this? Spirit. Did you notice that he mentions the Holy Spirit 10 times in 11 verses? Only one time does he speak of the human spirit, and that's when he's talking, where is it? There in verse 10. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Your human spirit is alive because God has imputed to you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of His Son. All other uses of the word Spirit are capitalized because they are all referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, young people, basically what I want us to get out of this is an understanding. We have two choices. I illustrated it last night. Attitude leads to priorities. Priorities lead to decisions. Decisions lead to actions. And actions lead to results. And there's only two options in each one of those categories. And what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 8 is setting before us an option as a believer. If you're here tonight and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, this does not apply to you. Hopefully, before the night's over, the Spirit of God will convict you. I know that I can't do it. All my argument, all of the convincing things I might say or anyone else might say will never bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. The only thing that will bring you to faith in Jesus Christ is the convicting and illuminating ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And He's only going to do it if you let Him. So you have to give Him permission. If you keep shutting up the door of your heart, if you keep locking the door, if you keep saying, I am not interested, I am not going to hear, you can sit there while I'm speaking or anyone else is speaking and you can go la 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 and you can la la your way right into hell. That's your choice. God will give you that freedom. But what Paul is telling us in this passage is this. If you are a child of God by faith in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And, as he makes very clear in verses 9 through 11, if the Spirit of God is in you, then Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, then God himself is in you. And therefore you have the whole Godhead available to work in your behalf to make your life a life of power, blessing, and joy. And God never fails at anything He undertakes to do. God intends the life of every child of God to be a life of joy and peace. But you have to set the sail. Notice that He says, the mind set on the flesh. That is this body. That is, I want what I want. That is my appetite. I want to eat, so I'm going to eat. I want sex, so I'm going to have sex. I want drugs because they make me feel good for a while, even though they destroy my life, but so I'm going to have drugs. You can set your mind on the things of the flesh. Which, by the way, young people, for those of you who are very serious as disciples, learn the art of fasting. I posted something on fasting on my website. You would not believe the reaction I got from some people that are doctrinal types who know that it's all cerebral and you just keep packing more doctrine into your head and somehow you're going to miraculously turn into this super believer. It doesn't work that way. And I got a lot of flack. The reason fasting is considered a spiritual discipline is because, number one, you are learning to say no to the most prominent and the most common crying of this physical body. Your body says, I want to eat, and we go, oh, I got to feed my body. And you are learning by doing that to be a slave to your physical body so that when your body says, I want this, oh, well, yes, master, I'll do it. And if you think you're spiritually strong, find out how long you can go without food. You'll find out who's in real charge. Is my mind, is my spirit, or is my stomach in charge? Paul says in Philippians 3, we'll see it tomorrow night, some people's God is their belly. And he doesn't mean they're just eating. He means that their physical body, their physical cravings, their physical desires run their entire life. They bow, they worship the God of self-indulgence, the God of gratification, the God of just simply stuffing myself with whatever it is my body tells me I should want at that particular moment. If you set your mind, here we're dealing with content, on the things of the flesh, money, success, possessions, friends, popularity, approval, guess where it's going to lead? Death. The mind set on the flesh is death. Now, the death he's talking about here is not necessarily physical, although if you pursue that course all your life, the Bible makes it very clear you will die prematurely. Young people, don't let anyone mistake this. If you're a child of God and you claim the name of Christ and you choose to live the way you want to live, you are going to die prematurely. You're going to die early. You are going to commit, in a sense, suicide. But if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, which is the Word of God to begin with, which is a life of communicating with God in prayer, when He speaks to us through His Word, we speak back to Him in prayer, which is a life of humility and service, considering others before yourself, you not only have life, you have abundant life, and you have peace. That man we saw who was in a POW camp, chose the path of life and peace. There's a reason he survived. There's a reason that he was exalted. There's a reason that he's been honored. Because he chose the difficult task of becoming a slave to everybody else in that prison camp. Remember, he'd been there before. He knew what it was all about. It helps when you've been there before. You know, a big part of being an expert is that you've successfully done it before. Don't try something new if you want to impress your friends. It may not work out for you. But if you've successfully done it before, you'll probably do it again. And he did it again, and he became a slave, and he nurtured, and he nursed, and he cared, and wasn't it amazing the medicine he came up to help those guys with? I had to laugh because it reminded me as a kid. I had a friend named Howard. Howard came to stay on the ranch with us. I grew up on a ranch. And I like to play practical jokes. My wife has learned to just live with my practical jokes. And I'm walking around with Howard, and while he's not looking, I stoop down while we're out there in the sheep pen, and I pick up a whole bunch of sheep pebbles, sheep marbles, right? They're all nice and dry. I'm rattling them around in my hand, and as we're walking along, I'm going, well, you know how kids are. Howard says, what do you got? I said, oh, it's just some candy I had in my pocket. He said, well, give me some. I said, nah, you probably wouldn't like it. We're walking along. He said, come on, give me some. Share with me. I said, all right, Howard, if you really want to. I gave him a handful. He took a whole handful, dumped the whole thing in his mouth, and started chewing. And at first it was like, oh, boy, I got lots of whatever it was. And he starts chewing, and as he chews, his face starts just... And green starts running out the corners of his mouth. And he said, it tastes like shit. And I said, that's because that's what it is. I was not a very good friend. But I had a great time. I wasn't even trying to make him well. I was just... Set your mind, young people, on the things of the Spirit of God. If you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit that led Moses through the Red Sea on dry land, the Spirit that inspired Joshua to lead the armies of Israel to victory, the Spirit of Gideon, who with 300 men overcame hundreds of thousands of enemies, the Spirit that inspired David to go face Goliath, as we heard today, that Spirit dwells in you. And what He has done in all of those people that we read about is demonstrating what He would like to do in your life in some way that He will not do. You notice you never read about two Davids in the Bible? Only one. Only one Gideon. Only one Samson. Only one Abigail. Only one Sarah. Only one Rachel, only one Rahab, only one Ruth. No one else can do what God wants to do in your life through the power of His Spirit. You know what it's going to take? It's going to take developing the content, setting your mind on His Word, and then there comes a transition between knowing what the Word of God says and doing what it says to do, and the transition between knowing and doing is what we call character. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Now, my goal this week was to get all the way through the book of Philippians, and we're thundering through on the third night at the second chapter, so we may not make it. But I won't concede defeat until it's over. Chapter 2 of the book of Philippians breaks into four sections. And I want you to follow with me as I go through these. Actually, what I'm going to do is put the first two together. So we're going to take it in three sections. Verses 1 through 11 is attitude. See if you can see a similarity here between what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. He says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ. How many of you believe there's encouragement in Christ? He says, if there is any comfort in love. Do you think there's any comfort in love? I believe that. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, have you sensed the fellowship of the Spirit this week? If there is any affection and compassion, what's the greatest affection? He mentioned it in the first chapter. He said, I long for you all with the affection of what? Christ Jesus Himself. The love of Christ, young people. If you could only comprehend the love of Christ, it would break your heart. It would humble us. If we could fully comprehend what is meant by the term the love of Christ, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us because we judge that if He died for all, then all were dead. And He died for all so that those who live, that is, believers in Jesus Christ, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. In other words, so that they would no longer live setting their mind on the flesh, but they would live setting their mind on the things of the Spirit. What is it that compels us to do that? It's the love of Christ. I wish that God could bring in Balaam's ass tonight and just let me sit down and let that jackass open his mouth, and he would communicate to you probably better than I could about the love of Christ. I don't know how to make it known to you. How can we convince you? What more can we do? By the way, that's a question that God is going to ask many of you. If you're a child of God and you live after the flesh, one day you're going to hear the refrain from Isaiah chapter 5 when you stand at the bema seat of Jesus Christ, because Isaiah recorded a song that is going to be repeated. The refrain is going to be repeated in eternity. I did this for you, and I did this for you, and I did this for you. And God says to Israel, what more could I have done? What more could I have done to make your life a success? What more could I have done to have captivated your interest and your attention and gathered in the devotion of your heart to my plan and purpose? What more could I have done? How would we answer that question? When He sent His own Son to the cross to die in untold agony, not just from the physical wounds, but from the bearing of the sin and the shame of the entire world. If there are these things, verse 2 says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In other words, be a team. Be a team. No lone rangers in the plan of God. It's all family. It's all a team effort. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. What do you think humility of mind is? Mindset on the flesh or mindset on the Spirit? The mindset on the Spirit. With humility of mind, let each one of you regard another as more important than himself. Is there anybody at this camp you don't like? Anybody at this camp that you have mental attitude sins about? Maybe laugh at? Somebody to make fun of? Somebody to look down on? Is it possible for you to consider that person more valuable than yourself? See, all men are created equal. That is, we all have equal privilege and opportunity. We all have equal liberty to see what we're going to do with our life. Some people choose to take the downward path. Some people choose to take the upward path. But it all comes down to choices. It all comes down to decisions. One ship sails east, another west by the selfsame winds that blow. But it's the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way that they go. Like the ways of the sea or the winds of God as we journey along through life, it's the set of the soul that determines the goal and not the joy or the strife. You will get where you get, not because life is hard, not because you had a bad family, not because someone took advantage of you, not because of any circumstance, not because of anything in your environment. You will end up where you end up because that's where you choose to go. And one thing I notice about people as they grow older, they either become more peaceful, more joyful, more loving, or they become more bitter and more angry. And why is that? Because in their teenage years, this is the time that you're setting the sale of your soul. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude. Here's the key of chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I often tell atheists this, and it drives them up a wall. The day will come you will bow your knee and confess with your tongue the lordship of Jesus Christ. Drives them up a wall. Because they think, that's something I would never do. Oh, you will do it. When you stand in His presence and all of your arrogance and all of your self-imposed impression of your own importance completely shatters and melts away, then you will fall on your face before the King of Glory. Have this mind in yourself. Can you see the connection? Setting the mind on the things of the Spirit. The mindset, young people, is the bridge between having the content and the conduct. I know Christians who have attended church for years. I know Christians who have attended church where the Bible is taught, sound doctrine is taught, good teaching is given day by day, week by week, month by month, and they have gone for years and years and years and years, and their life is just as much a wreck today as it was the day they walked in the doors of that church. Whose fault is that? Is that the pastor's fault? Or is that the person's fault? They're getting the information, they're hearing the truth, but somewhere there's a disconnect between the content and the conduct. And that's where character comes in. Because you see, character is where you stand all alone on the stage of your own life. Character is where nothing else and no one else is going to be able to make the decision for you. As a matter of fact, character shines most brightly when everything is against making the right decision. And character says, I will do what is right. I will do the right thing. I will be good at what is good. I will not develop my skill at being evil. I am going to develop my skill at being good. I am going to learn to be humble. I am going to learn to be teachable. I am going to learn to be faithful. I'm going to learn to be loyal. I'm going to learn to be devoted. In other words, I'm going to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. See, the great tragedy is not everyone who's a believer is a disciple. Discipleship is a further step. And it's a step of not just being willing to hear the teaching. Many of Jesus' disciples came and flocked and gathered when he began to open his mouth and teach, and they flocked to him because they wanted to hear what new thing is he going to say. And then they probably went to the local coffee shop and debated, what does he mean by this? Well, I've come up with a new doctrine on it. Well, I did a word study and I came up with this. Oh yes, but you guys don't know the original language, and in the original language what he means is... completely missing the point. And there came a time when Jesus made the demand more and more and more clear that I am not just teaching to gain your attention. I am not just speaking to fill your heads with wonderful thoughts. I am demanding your life. And you know what happened there in John chapter 6? Most of his disciples said, if that's the demand, I'm out of here. And they turned and walked away. I have more respect for them than I do the ones that don't have any intention of fulfilling it and yet still hang around. At least they made a decision. Jesus turned to Peter and the 12 and he said, what about you guys? You going to leave too? And isn't it interesting? He never begged anyone to stay. We don't beg people to come to Christ. He is far too worthy for that. We provide the opportunity. We give the invitation. Every soul has to make its decision. And so when the Apostle Paul here says, let this mind be in you, is some translation. Really, the better translation is the one here in the New American Standard. Have this attitude in yourself that was in Christ Jesus. How can you do that? How could I possibly have his attitude? I want you to notice what his attitude was. Notice that his attitude was an attitude of submission to the plan of God. Have this attitude in yourselves. Although he existed, the word existed is a word that means to exist eternally. Forever and ever in eternity past, he existed in the form of God, and yet he did not regard that position with its power and privilege to hold him back from stepping down into this world. Are you willing to give up what is rightfully yours? That's where it really begins. Are you willing to set yourself aside and even submit to abuse or slander or maligning or suffering for someone else? He was willing. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. Verse 7 says he emptied himself. This is the doctrine that Drew mentioned, the doctrine of kenosis. Kenao is the word that means his self-emptying. And it doesn't mean that he stopped being God when he became a man. It means that he laid aside his privileges and powers insofar as they could be used for his own benefit. You know, Paul was a man who could heal the sick and raise the dead. He was a powerful man, an apostle. When Paul got sick, he couldn't heal himself. When it came time for him to be beheaded, he couldn't raise himself from the dead. Because when God bestows his power on one of his servants to be used for the benefit and the blessing of others, the one person that you're not going to be able to use it fully in behalf of is yourself. I'm a teacher. My job is spending time in the Word. Drew and Gary and Mike and others here probably, we spend our time in the Word, but you know, I've learned some very valuable things, and that is, I can't give myself all the feeding that's necessary. If I lock myself in my office and I only do my study and I don't study books of men who have other experiences, other insights, if I'm not willing to listen to somebody else who has seen things maybe in a little bit different light and at least let the iron sharpen the iron, I'm a poorer man. I am always richer. And as Nan said, when we sit down in the morning and we take the Word of God and we read the Word of God, and I love Oswald Chambers, and the reason I love Oswald Chambers is because he makes me mad. Because he looks at things completely different than I do. And oftentimes I completely disagree with what he has to say. But I like to read him because he challenges me, and I like to read him because oftentimes he will bring me to a point that I have never seen before, and that is worthwhile. Jesus Christ not only laid aside his own privileges in the exercise of his own comfort, but being found, that is, people around him looked at him and saw him in the appearance of a man. They didn't know that he was God in the flesh. What did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He stepped down and stepped down and stepped down. And then he made his final step down when he went to the cross in your behalf and my behalf. How could I possibly imitate that? That Medal of Honor winner that we saw came close. I hope and trust from the things he said he was a believer. But if he's not, what an indictment on Christians who have never done what he's done. Who have never sacrificed what he sacrificed or showed the love that he's shown or had the compassion that he has had. You know, 500 years before Christ, there was a guy by the name of Aristotle. And Aristotle defined many things. He talked about politics, he talked about laws, he talked about society, he talked about culture, he talked about mathematics. He was a brilliant guy. But one of the most important things Aristotle ever explained and made clear was what it takes to be a leader. Leadership, young people, is something that God has called each and every one of us to. If you're a young lady and you ever want to have children, you better learn to be a leader. If you're a young man and ever hope to have a lovely and wonderful wife such as I have, you better learn to be a leader. And Aristotle said there are four things you're going to have to be a leader, and whether you realize it or not, if you have them, people will instinctively know that you have them. I said three things. Sorry. I'll write them up here for you. I will even give them to you in Greek. Number one, ethos. What English word do you think we get from it? Ethics. Ethics refers to your character, because character is not about what you know, it is about what you do with what you know. It is about accepting the responsibility for the truth that I have gained to implement it in my life. To make the hard and the tough decisions to do the right thing even when it's hard to do the right thing. The ethos of life. And Aristotle spoke of command presence long before the students of military leadership ever spoke of the thing they call command presence. Command presence is the ability to stand before a group of people and command their attention, and it all begins with ethos, because his point was this. When you stand in front of a group and you open your mouth, every person in that group, consciously or subconsciously, is asking a question. Can I trust you? Can I trust you? And he said, within a few moments, everybody's going to make up their mind. Now, they may be right or they may be wrong. But if you have true ethos, there will be a sense, I can trust you in what you're about to say. The second thing is called pathos. Pathos. What word do you think might come from pathos? Compassion. Compassion. He said, once people answer the question, can I really trust you? The next question they're going to ask you is, do you really care about me? Are you just here to build yourself up? Are you here to gain a following? Are you just here to, act like a big shot? Or do you really care where my life's going? And young people, I don't have to know you well and be familiar with you to care where you're going. I have taken many wrong turns in my life. I have suffered untold pain because of bad decisions that I have made. I will carry scars to the end of my life for bad decisions that I made. And when I look out at you at your age and I see the potential of your life, but I also see the potential for destruction. I twice came close to taking my own life. I felt like life was so worthless I was going to throw it away. Had I done it, I'd have been in hell tonight. I had a young friend in high school that I witnessed to one night for 2 hours. He sat and listened patiently to me as I went through the scriptures with him. At the end of our conversation, he looked at me and he said, I think what you're saying is true. I think you're right. But he said, I'm just having too much fun now. He was a young, good-looking guy, athletic, great personality, very popular at school. He said, I'm going to have my fun, and later on, I'll make my decision then. 2 months later, he was dead of an overdose of drugs. That was 40 years ago. He's still in hell tonight. 40 years? What's 40 years to eternity? Less than a second? Less than a breath, a heartbeat? Pathos. Do you really care? Are you able to be compassionate? Are you able, like that guy in that prison camp, to step down into the hurt of other people's lives and do everything you can to minister to them and lift them up? Logos. He said, once people answer the question, can I trust you? And they answer the question, do you care about me? The last thing they want to know before they settle on the fact that they're going to listen. And he said, all of this happens in a very short period of time. He said, they're going to ask the question, do you know what you're talking about? Do you really have a mastery of the subject that you're talking about, or are you just blowing smoke? Can you really guide me in my life? Logos is the word for what? Anarche ein ha logos. In the beginning was the Word. The Logos of God is Jesus Christ. The message of God is Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you know Jesus Christ, you have a message for those around you. That was Aristotle's way of saying, become a leader. Now you might ask the question, how can I do these things? I don't want to leave you without answering that question or leave this topic. How can I do these things? There are three things that every single one of you can do that'll change your life. Number one, be yourself. The ethos, be yourself. Be genuine. Don't begin building layers of fakeness on your life. Don't begin developing that onion skin within an onion skin within an onion skin of pretense. Of being what you think others want you to be. Of measuring up to the crowd. Just be yourself. There's a whole world of adults out there that are looking for themselves because they spent their younger years pretending to be what they weren't and now they don't even know who they are. It's a lot better to know who you are and take your stand and let the world take you or leave you. Number two, love your neighbor. Just love your neighbor. That's all. Be yourself. Be genuine. Be honest and truthful. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. Or better yet, for fellow Christians, love as Christ loved us. And the last one, do your homework. You know, homework, we all hated it in school. I didn't hate it, and I never did it. Never did homework. The reason was because when I got home, I had work to do on the ranch and the farm. And I went to work, and I worked until dark, or sometimes worked until 10 or 11 or midnight. And I had to get up at 5 in the morning, and I learned real quick there was no sense bringing homework home. I just didn't do it. What kind of a student do you think I was? When I came home with my report card, my dad thought I was a brain fart. And I usually got disciplined severely, but it was partly his fault. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Take all of this and transfer it into the spiritual realm and ask yourself the question, what is it that God wants me to be? What character does He want me to have? Don't worry about what's happening around the world. Think about what's going on right here. If you know you're a liar, that's a good place to start. If you know you're a thief, if you know you're a sexual mental pervert, it's a good place to start. Look in a mirror. Sometime get alone and look in a mirror and say, I am not worth knowing. I have made all the wrong choices in my life. I am a liar. I am a thief. I am a cheat. I am a con man. You've never been chewed out until you've been chewed out by yourself. And then you begin saying, Father, this is not like Christ. Teach me by the power of your Spirit through the study of your Word. Change my life. I have been praying that God would change my life many, many years. And guess what? He's still working on it. It's a big task. He had a whole lot of garbage to work with. He's still working. And then you begin to build the content of God's Word in your life and make decisions that are consistent with the things that you're learning. And that knowledge that's the content transfers over through a character that is now being developed into your conduct. Your conduct reveals what you really are. Your character is seen in your conduct. What did the psalmist say? My cup runs over. Nan said it very well. If you're full of bitterness, bitterness is going to come through. If you're angry, your anger is going to come through. If you're evil, if you're vile, it's going to come through. You know, Peter had pulled the wool over the rest of the disciples' eyes. So did Judas, by the way. Judas, I believe, was one of the most respected of the disciple band. But what he was deep down inside came out, didn't it? And what was deep down inside of Peter, in all of his brashness and his toughness and the tough front that he put on, was cowardice. And when he was confronted with something that was too big for him, he cowardly denied his own Lord. Young people, you don't want to put trash inside because that's what's going to come out. You know why things happen? Like this guy in Norway that just decides, hey, today I think I'll go out and kill as many people as I can kill. Do you know what happens? Do you know what he did to prepare for it? He played games. You guys play video games? You like to play the video games where you kill? Do you know that that is the overwhelming common denominator in people who one day snap and decide, I'm going to go kill a whole bunch of people, is that the game is no longer enough. You want to see what it's like for real. And so you go out and you waste a lot of people. One kid walked into his school with a gun, shot a whole bunch of kids, caught by the police. On his first visit with his mother was asking him, how could you do this? And that poor kid, I think 15 years old, I don't remember, looking through the glass in the prison, looked at his mom, and for a while he just looked hard and dead, and then all of a sudden it began to crack, and his face broke, and his heart broke, and he started sobbing. And he said, Mom, those were my friends. How'd you like to live the rest of your life with that? Mom, they were my friends. What you put in is going to come out. Let the mind of Christ be in you. Let's move on. We've seen the attitude of Jesus Christ. The attitude of Christ has to come to a point where there is evidence that it's there. Verse 12 to 18, the evidence. So then, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, key word, very important. The word obey means to hear and respond appropriately. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Young people, this has nothing whatever to do with you earning your salvation. Notice that he says in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What did he say in chapter 1 and verse 6? I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God wants to work the character of Christ into your soul. If you let him work it in, he will help you work it out. If you put it in, it'll come out. By the power of His Spirit. Here's a good one for you, young people. Verse 14. Just leave camp and just focus on this one thing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You want the character of Christ? Can you imagine how wonderful it must have been to be in his home as he grew up in a family of half-brothers and sisters, and they argued and they wrangled and they attacked and accused and did all the things that families do. All of us come from a dysfunctional family of some kind. And there was Jesus in the midst of it all. Never a wrong word. Never a lie. Never a false accusation. I can understand why his brothers didn't believe in him till after the resurrection. I had a brother who thought he was perfect and I couldn't stand him. What would it be like with a brother who really is perfect? Because all his perfection would show up. All of our imperfection. Verse 15. So that you may prove yourselves. Here's the word, dokimazo. It means to put it to the test and prove it. Again, this is where the content transfers over into the conduct, but it's that point, that proving point, where the decision is made that what I have heard, what I have learned, I'm going to do. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's you, young people. A crooked, perverse, evil, wicked, twisted generation. How do you seek sanity in a society that's gone insane? Our society's insane. By the way, we're in a recession. This is not recovery summer two. This is worse. This is more of the same. This is further on the path to total outright depression. How much richer are most of you than you were a few years ago? How much greater is your net worth? Do you know what the net worth of your congressman is? The average net worth of your congressman has increased. Anyone want to guess the percentage? Throw out a guess. Anybody? 1,000? Think that's too high? Maybe 100? 3,669%. Is it any wonder they try so hard to get in office? They're getting rich while you're going broke. I don't have much time for politicians. I know we need them. I have a few that I respect. But I think the majority are criminals. Don't get me started on politicians. Look at what he says in verse 16. How do we prove the content, the character that's being molded in us? Verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. But even if, Paul says, I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. In other words, even if I die here in prison, I am going to rejoice because I have accomplish something in your lives that will carry on throughout all eternity. And then he says in verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. What is he saying through this whole section? Let the mind of Christ be in you and then go out into a vicious, evil, wicked, dirty world and prove it. Become the living examples. What was it someone said today? I can't remember who it was that said that the greatest argument for the atheist is the Christian who refuses to live a Christ-like life. When the world looks at Christians and they see Christians living for all the same things that the unbeliever is living for, the same things drive them, the same things motivate them, why would they believe there's a God? I met a man in India. Drew met him with me our first trip there. We went into a remote mountain area where tribal people live. And I met a guy named Satchinandam. He started out life as a murderer. He killed rich merchants to rob them as they left the villages to go and to make their business transactions. He'd follow them into the jungle, kill them, and steal their goods and stash their body. One day he was walking through the street on his way to another murder and he heard a guy, there was a man standing on the side of the street and he had a crowd around him and the guy was talking about thieves, robbers, and murderers and Satchinandam thought, he's talking about me. He's getting up a posse, he's going to lead those guys after me, I'm going to slip into the crowd here and when everybody leaves I'll kill this guy. It was an evangelist preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to explain the whole story, but that night he became a believer in Jesus Christ. The next morning he took a Bible that evangelist gave him, the clothes on his back, a staff in his hand. The evangelist said, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to win India for Jesus Christ. He spent 6 or 8 years, I don't remember the number, walking the dusty trails and the lonely highways of India. Every town he came in, he stood and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he went, he was learning more from other people, other believers that he ran into. Finally, after 6 years, he said, India's had enough chance. I'm going to go into China. And he crossed the Himalaya Mountains and went into China and began preaching the gospel. Obviously, they arrested him. They stood him up against a wall with a bunch of other political prisoners, and they shot them all. And some of his disciples came and found that he was still breathing and carried him away and nursed him back to life. And when he got better, they said, go back to India. He said, no, India's heard. China's heard. I'm going into Tibet. He went into Tibet, got arrested in Tibet, thrown in prison. He converted half of the inmates and many of the guards. He finally said, I've done enough here for Christ. I'm going to go back into India and see what's going on with the people that I've led to Christ. He crossed over the Himalayas again. This time he was attacked by thieves and stabbed and left for dead. Nomads going through the passes of the Himalayas found him and nursed him back to health. He went back into India to a little village in a wild tribal area that is full of terrorists. And that's his ministry ground. And he told us that often on the trails as he moves from church to church, he'll meet the terrorists who are heavily armed, and these guys are very vicious. He said he's had them surround him and say, either you denounce Jesus Christ now or we'll kill you. He said, I would rather die and go to my Lord with honor than to denounce my Lord and survive. He said every time they've let him go. I call him Elijah. He's a wild man, big, tall, full head of hair, long black beard, big staff, white robe. Completely surrendered to the cause of Jesus Christ. I stood in his little home that he shared with his wife, and Drew was there. You could have picked up everything that couple owned and put it in a little grocery sack and walked away with it. And how rich will he be in eternity? Somewhere along the line, young people, our attitude has to lead to evidence in our life. To the working out of what God is working in, to the showing of the world as a living demonstration, the power of the Spirit of God in our life. And having dealt with the attitude and the evidence in verse 19 to 30, he gives us two living examples in his time. And I'm going to finish with them, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Verse 19, he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. What do you call that? Compassion? Pathos? For everyone seeks after their own interest, not the interest of Jesus Christ. What are you seeking tonight, young people? What you seek, guess what? That's what you're going to find. What you seek, you're going to find. Is it worth it? Verse 22, but you know of his proven worth. See, he proved himself. How he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself shall be coming shortly. And indeed, in due time, Paul was released and was able to follow after Timothy. Verse 25, a second example. He says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. This guy is a spiritual Medal of Honor winner. He is one of only two people that Paul ever called a fellow soldier. Epaphroditus, he identifies him five ways. My brother, that means he's a believer. A fellow worker, that means he's a disciple. A fellow soldier, that means he's engaged in the spiritual warfare. Who is also your messenger, that means he is a courier across the lonely fields of the ancient world and the lonely roads, and a minister to my need. The highest of all five is the fact that he was humble enough to serve the Apostle Paul in prison. And by the way, risk his neck doing it, because in the end he got arrested too. Verse 26, he was longing for you all and distressed because you heard that he was sick. You know, most people who get sick are not worried about the people who hear that they're sick. They're worried about themselves, right? When he knew that people heard that he was desperately sick, he was worried about them because he knew they were going to be hurting. Verse 27 says, indeed he was sick, even to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sore upon sorrow. By the way, why didn't Paul heal him? I have a sneaking hunch by this time, even that power was departing from the Apostle Paul, that some of those gifts faded as the age developed. Verse 28 says, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Do you notice how Paul keeps talking about Timothy's concern, and the concern of Epaphroditus, and his own concern for these other people? Could I ask you a question, young people? Who occupies your thoughts? your nighttime hours, those moments when you wake up? Is it all about you? Is it about the next thing you want to possess, the next thing you want to own, what you hope to get, how you hope someone will do something for you? Do you know enough missionaries that in the nighttime hours when you wake up, you can run through a list of those missionaries? Do you pray for your pastor? Do you pray for friends that you know are suffering? Do you pray for our armed forces on the front lines of battle? I hope you do. He says, therefore receive him with joy and hold men like him in high esteem because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. The word risking your life is an interesting word. In the early ancient world, early church age, there were people who belonged to a unique group. They were gamblers. They were very skillful gamblers. In fact, they were so skillful that they were known oftentimes to bet their life on the odds. They'd go to a horse race and they'd say, I pick number 13. If he doesn't win, I'll sacrifice my own life. They'd play Russian roulette all day long. They'd bet their life. This group was called the Parabolani. That's the word Paul uses for this man. This Christian warrior, this Medal of Honor winner named Epaphroditus. He said this guy risked his own neck. He was willing to bet his own life in his service for you. You know anybody that would die for you? Do you know anybody right now without question, if they had to, would lay down their life for you? Do you know anybody that you would die for? It's easy to say yes. Hard to do when the moment comes. I mentioned some years ago there was a terrible persecution that broke out in Orissa State in India. Hundreds of pastors, thousands of families destroyed, people killed, horribly killed, families driven from their homes into the jungle, their homes burned down. In one of those homes, there was a 10-year-old girl. Her father was a pastor, and they drove the family out. They started the house on fire. They drug her mom and dad out in front, and they killed her father, and they gang-raped her mother to death. By the way, young ladies, to follow up on what I had to say about Ruth, if you pick a guy that's a wimp, if you pick a guy that's a gutless wonder and one day you're surrounded with 3 or 4 or 5 people and he runs, as happens all the time, you know what you got? You got what you chose. You're living in a brutal, violent world. You better pick somebody that'll lay down their life for you. This little girl hid in a counter, in a cabinet, as the house burned down around her. She got horrible burns around her whole body. I have her picture somewhere. I wish I had it with me. Burned beyond recognition. They found her and they got her to a hospital and she finally survived. She went back to that village area to tell people about the love of Jesus Christ. Someone said to her, how can you go back to the people who killed your father and mother so brutally? She said, because I know the love of Christ and the power of His forgiveness. She has become a little evangelist, missionary, with her scarred face to people who hate the Lord that she loves. Somewhere along the line, young people, content has to move into character. Character has to move into conduct. Just a anticipation for tomorrow. Let's look at conduct, chapter 3, verse 12 and 14. Paul says, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Verse 14, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's conduct. Pressing on and pressing on. Aiming at something, pursuing something, being conformed to something greater than yourself. My prayer is that something this day, the video, messages this morning, heard Steve did a great job presenting King David and the things that made David great. I hope something's gripped your soul. If it hasn't, you're probably too hardened. Or maybe too negative. Maybe you don't want to hear it. Maybe your ears are plugged in your singing. I don't know. The young people, I ask you, somewhere along the line at this camp, find a quiet place and sit down, and if you don't know Jesus Christ, say, God, I don't know about all this. If you're there, if you're real, you make yourself real to me. You let me know. If this gospel message is true, the issue is heaven or hell, you let me know. I believe God will answer that prayer if it's offered from an honest heart. And young people, if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ and you cannot answer this question, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the one you need to answer before you leave this camp. Disciples are different. Disciples stand out. Disciples are like lights in dark places. Be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your precious and priceless word, which is always true and is going to live and abide forever. Thank you for your Son who died on the cross in our behalf. Thank you for these young and precious lives with such phenomenal potential. Father, will you somehow, by the power of your Spirit, convince each and every one here, young and old alike, some of us who are older have become jaded, we become hardened, the run of the mill of life has made us insensitive to spiritual things. Won't you please convict us and convince us of the awesome, amazing, praiseworthy love of Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. Thank you, young people. You've been great.